use this sinful and broken man to proclaim a perfect word. Use me, Lord, to proclaim a perfect Savior. Use this time for us to be just in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. This psalm is considered a song of ascent. Your Bible probably has some title above it that says something to that effect prior to verse 1. This is the second of 15 songs of ascent from Psalm chapter 120 through Psalm 134. They've also been called the Song of Steps or Pilgrim Songs. The reason they're called this is because most theologians and historical scholars believe these were songs that were sung by worshipers who were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to attend one of the three feasts of Israel that they were mandated to be there every year, where they had to be in Jerusalem. So as they would make their way into the city, they're literally beginning to ascend into Jerusalem. These songs are preparing their hearts for the festivals and the worship that was soon to come. Some other views of why they're called the Song of Ascents is that they could have been songs sang by the priests who were literally ascending up the steps of the steps of the temple. Another view says that they were sang as a dedication to the Temple of Solomon. Another says that they were sung by a dedication of the rebuilt walls in Nehemiah's day. Regardless of what view you take of why they're called that, the message is unmistakable that they proclaim. These 15 songs of ascent are very short. If you want really quick devotional reading, these are good ones to go to. They're very short, just a few verses. Psalm 132 is the longest of them, and it's twice as long as all the others at 18 verses, so not very long. They're all characterized by a form of repetition. You might have noticed that as we read the passage together, that at times to our Western ears can sound a little weird, sometimes a little annoying. Seems like in Western culture, we don't like repetition a whole lot. When a guy repeats himself, it's like, all right, you've said that 500 times, move on. And he's only said it twice. In Near Eastern culture, it's normal. They like to repeat themselves. If something's good and it's worth saying once, it's worth saying again. That's kind of the mentality, and we see that here in this passage. Easton's Bible Dictionary talks about these types of psalms in really an amazing way, and it's very simple, very quick. And it says this: more than half of the songs of ascents are cheerful, but all of them are hopeful. This is my hope for all of you this morning, that many of you may be coming into this building full of cheer. You're cheerful. But some of you may be coming and you're struggling to find any cheer at all. My prayer for you is just like this psalm and all the other songs of ascents, that we would be encouraged and that we would find our hope and that we would find our confidence in the person of God. Because at times in our life when we don't find cheer or joy in much of anything, we can begin to ask similar questions the psalmist does in verse 1. Where does my help come from? Where am I supposed to put my confidence? When your joy seems to be fading, you're looking for help. And often we look for it in all of the wrong places. The psalmist looks to the small mountains or hills around him, and he realizes that true help won't come from there, but in Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Before we look further to where our help comes from, I want to point something out to you. Again, like I've said, most scholars say this is being sung as they're on their pilgrimage into Jerusalem to these three feasts that they were mandated to go to. But these roads going to and from Jerusalem were treacherous. Robbers, murderers just abounded on these roads. So the trek to Jerusalem was scary for anyone to take. Even in the days of Jesus, these roads were a backdrop to the famous Good Samaritan parable. The true meaning behind verses 1 and 2 is clear, that the pilgrim was fearful of the physical dangers that were possible to come his way. And he realizes he needs help. Is he going to get this help from the mountains or the hills? Is the topography of the land around him going to keep him safe from harm? No. He needs to trust in the very one who created those small mountains, This is the meaning of the text. It's really easy for us to try to make Scripture say something it doesn't. We often run to passages like this and we want to say, well, oh, this is written just for me. Well, the meaning is totally different. We've never been on a trek to Jerusalem through these different roads. But just like the text has one meaning, it has many applications. And we can take what this pilgrim may have felt like, and I may not have done a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but I know how he feels. I know what it means to be afraid of my circumstances and to be worried about my surroundings. And I know what it's like to be looking for help in all of the wrong places and finding none. My situation may be different, but the same truth God's giving to this pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem, I can apply to my heart and my life and my circumstances and the surroundings that I find myself in when I'm tempted to look for help in all of the wrong places. This psalm, I think, is a tremendous encouragement to us, no matter where we are, no matter our circumstances, no matter our surroundings, to keep our eyes off of the physical dangers that may be around us, off of the tangible things of this life that so easily get our focus off of Christ, and to lift our eyes higher than the hills and find our help in the Creator of heaven and earth. So how can I find help in this life? Where do I find my confidence? These are the two questions I want to answer for you today. And these answers are rooted here in our text this morning. I've already kind of given you the answer to number one. And it's found in verses 2-4. How can I find help in this life? Find your help in the Creator of heaven and earth. Verse 2 is clear that our help doesn't come from the tangible things of this earth. It doesn't come from even the majestic creation that we experience. Our help only comes from the Creator. Just look at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Think about that statement for a second. If our help comes from the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, our help comes from the source that created everything. Just sit on that reality for a moment. We as Christians are always like, yes, my hope is rooted in God. The power for everything in life is sourced in the Holy Spirit. And we're just, it's like that truth doesn't blow us away every time we hear it. The psalmist writes and he says, our help comes from the one who is the source of all creation. Our help is sourced in the very power of God, and no other power can hinder it. The Old Testament writers would often refer back to God's power in creation to emphasize this very truth. We don't hear Christians use this kind of talk much, but the Old Testament did a lot. I'll give you two instances. The first one is found in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. You can turn there if you want, or I will just read it. 2 Kings 19:15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. It's a way of praising God for his power and his authority. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verses 16 and 17 is another instance. I prayed to the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. See how these ideas are just meshed together in the Old Testament. This idea of God being the creator of heaven and earth, and all power is his. And all the help comes from him and this power. Please hear this. God is powerful enough to meet you in your need. God's help comes to you in the dark and the dangerous roads of life, and he keeps your feet under you. As a kid, I remember liking to walk along the curb of my street, or just along any street. I used to love just walking along the curb and trying to stay on it. That was weird, all right? Some of you have probably done that before, right? And inevitably, I would not be paying attention, and my foot would slip off the side, and I would trip. And either it would be really bad and I'd fall, or I'd look around and try to see if anyone else saw I was being an idiot, right? And we've all done things like that. We begin to walk or just be like a little kid and we're playing around on the curb. And what happens is we take our eyes off of what we should really be focusing on, and we begin to trip. We're doing it in our own power, right? My point is, we've all done it, whether we're walking on a curb or just normally walking, we all, for some reason, will stumble. If we're relying on our ability, we will stumble, and we will fall. What the psalmist is declaring to us here is that regardless of our circumstances in this life, our confidence is in God Himself, and our ability is sourced in God. When our confidence is found in the person of God, we will not be moved. What does the psalmist say here in our passage? He will not let your foot be moved. God's like a parent holding the hand of their toddler. And even though the little one may stumble, which they inevitably always do, right? Who's always there to help them? It's the parent, right? Parents always there, immediately grabs the hand of the toddler and pulls them up, or even keeps them from the full fall that is inevitable to come, keeping them from the scuffed up knees and the tears that will come. God's like that. God does those types of things for us. Let us put childlike faith in the Creator of the heaven and of heaven and earth, and let's walk hand in hand with Him. Let's walk hand in hand with the Creator of heaven and earth, who will keep us from stumbling. But you might say, I get it. But it feels at times in my life like God is distant. It feels like God doesn't care at all at times. I mean, where is He? It feels like He's asleep at the wheel of my life. Sometimes we feel like the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. We feel abandoned and alone. And what did Elijah do to those prophets of Baal back in 1 Kings 18? It's actually one of my favorite passages because I think it's really funny. 1 Kings 18:27, this is what Elijah says to these prophets. At noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed at them. "For surely he's a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Or maybe he's on a trip. Or he's asleep and he needs to be wakened." How funny is this? Elijah is the original trash talker. And he's saying, "Where's your God? Is he daydreaming? Is he stuck in the bathroom? Maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's just taking a nap." These prophets are probably thinking, maybe he is. They don't know where their God is. When we feel like God is distant, when we feel like God is asleep at the wheel of our lives, it's not because he is. It's because we're expecting God to respond to every want, to respond to every desire that we have. In essence, what we're doing is we're essentially creating a God in our own image. It's nothing more than the same idolatry that the prophets of Baal were guilty of here. When we feel like God is asleep at the wheel in our lives, we're choosing to believe a lie about who God is. We're choosing to believe a lie about what God has promised. We're choosing to believe the lie that God has forgotten us. We're choosing to believe the lie that God has forsaken us. We're choosing to believe in a puny God that is asleep at the wheel. The true and living God, the one who keeps you, what does the psalmist say? Neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Notice the repetition there? It's like, we get it. You said it twice. But he's saying, he wants you to focus on that. There's a reason he's saying it twice. Hear this. God is not asleep at the wheel of your life. Another psalmist writes in Psalm 94:14, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." A passage we're probably more familiar with in the New Testament is Hebrews 13:5. "For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is the message of the psalmist. God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. If you're a child of God here this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, God will never say to you, I don't want you anymore. God will never forsake you. He will never forget you. His love for you is never ending. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God gave illustrations to the nation of Israel through the lives of their prophets. And one of the greatest illustrations of this truth, that God will never leave us and never forsake us, is in the life of Hosea and his marriage to Gomer. God told Hosea to take Gomer to be his wife. Gomer was a prostitute. When you look in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what it reads. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. And this will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. So Hosea obeys God and he marries her. They have two sons, they have a daughter, and she then runs away from Hosea and the kids to be with other men. And actually, she ends up as a slave. Even though she's been unfaithful to Hosea, Hosea still loves her, and what does he do? He pursues her. Hosea still loves her, and he pursues her. God tells Hosea to go and buy her from the slave market. He doesn't buy Gomer back to be his slave. He buys her to truly be his wife. God gave Israel and those of us who are followers of Jesus this illustration in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer to show us really something about himself and our relationship with him, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Just look at how God relates this relationship to us. Later on in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14, and I'll read through verse 19. I just want you to hear this. This is God's understanding of his relationship with the people of Israel, and feel the spiritual nature of this passage just to us as God's people. God says in verse 14, but then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all the weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. And hear this, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. So just as Hosea, God does not forsake his bride. He doesn't give up on his bride. Church, the New Testament calls us, the church, God's bride, that we are Christ's bride. That's what we long for when Christ returns, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride will be reunited with the groom. What a joy that's going to be. Just like Gomer, we as followers of Christ, we struggle to follow after other things. As the book of James calls us, we are continuous spiritual adulterers. Yet like Hosea, God continues to pursue his wife. And just like Gomer being purchased back from the slave market by Hosea, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have been bought back from the slave market as well. The word redemption actually means purchased back from a slave market. That's what Jesus did. If you are a Christian here today, through his blood, he paid the price to purchase you back from the slave market of sin that you were in bondage to. And in doing this, God forgives your sin and he meets you with mercy, love, and compassion because God's justice is poured out on Jesus for you. If you're a child of God, please hear this. God will never forsake you. God will never turn away from you or say to you, you're not my child. He says, I've been here the whole time and I want to return your spiritual vineyards. And I'm here to transform your valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. God says, I'm not going to grant your every desire. But if you look to me, you'll find a joy. You'll find a satisfaction that is better than anything you'll ever find in the idols that you're chasing after. God says to us who are his spiritual, sadly, his spiritually adulterous bride, my love and my mercy are more powerful than your sin. I think as Carney preached beautifully last week, that God's justice has been met in Christ. God demands justice. We don't serve a God who's just this fluffy God is love person with no justice involved. God demands justice, and he has poured it out on Christ in our place. And Christ then gives us his righteousness. Wow. Amazing love. One of my favorite hymns growing up was Grace Greater Than Our Sin. I don't know if you guys sing that here. I haven't sang it in a long time, but it's one of my favorite hymns. I just want to read it to you, and I just want you to meditate on these words. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Some of you today don't understand the biblical truth that's being sung there. That God's grace covers all of your sin. Some of you think that there is so much sin that has been involved in your life or that is in right now that you just feel this weight and shame and you can never get out from under it. And I'm here to tell you that God's grace covers it all, and it more than covers it. It takes it away as far as the east is from the west. He has paid it in full. So leave it there. Leave it at the altar. Christ has paid it all. I think this is the perfect segue into our next answer found in Psalm 121. Where do we find our help? Where does our help come from? It comes from God. Second question is, where do I put my confidence? And we find that in verses 5 through 8. Put your confidence in God who preserves you. The very one who pursues me, the very one who never slumbers nor sleeps, the very one who holds me in the power of his mighty hand, even though I don't recognize his presence, he's the one who preserves me and keeps me. When the Lord is your keeper, when it says that, when the Lord is your keeper, it's the idea that God is going to completely preserve you, that he will protect you from all outside things coming your way that are going to cause you to leave God. God has called you to him, right? That which the Lord orders, he pays for. If he starts a good work in you, he will finish it. The Lord is your keeper. He will preserve you. If you've ever been boating, especially this time of year, or gone to a water park on a hot summer day, you're going to understand the next point of our text pretty well. When it says that the Lord is our shade, what does that mean? I mean, remember back then, they didn't have SPF 50. I mean, if you're in the sun for any prolonged period of time with no shade, you're going to get burned. So look at verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. What about that last phrase? Why is he worried about the moon striking him by night? Is he afraid of moonburn? What's he mean here? Some people think that the psalmist is referring to like some superstitious ideas of the surrounding nations about the dangers of the moon. But it's way more likely that the writer is contrasting day and night, sun and moon, about And he's contrasting all of those things so that God, so that we understand that God keeps us, God preserves us, God protects us from the potential harms both day and night. And I think the evidence for this is how he builds on this very idea in verse 7. God literally protects us from all evil. And he protects your very life. Even in death, he protects and keeps our very souls, both now and through all eternity. The writer of the psalm is saying, while I'm singing and I'm going into the city of God, while I'm going out of the city of God, into the city of God, and then while I'm leaving, all of these things, God is with me. God will protect me, and he'll bring me back to the city. He will then allow me to leave and back again, because they did this regularly, right? They had to travel this road consistently in their life. And he knew that God was going to protect him every time. Not just today, but every day forevermore until he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. That's our ultimate hope, right? And God will keep all of us if we are in Christ until that day. Look at verse 7. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This verse echoes to me in my mind the message about our union with Christ through faith in him as we see it in Romans 8. And I want you to go there, if you could. Go to Romans 8, and I just want to read a couple of verses out of there. This idea that the Lord's going to keep us, he will keep our life, that he's going to keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I find these spiritual truths here in our New Testament passage of Romans 8. The chapter starts with the beautiful promise to those who are followers of Jesus that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you need to get nothing more out of this passage than that. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are outside of Christ today, condemnation rests on you. I don't say that to be rude. I say that to be loving. Because condemnation rests on you without Christ. So I beg you, I implore you, turn to Christ today. Repent and believe the gospel. For those of us that are Christians, rest in the beauty of that truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Later in the chapter, we see that because of this union with Christ and the fact there's no condemnation because Christ bore our condemnation, that Paul considers in verse 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Because of my union with Christ, my valley of trouble is transformed into a gateway of hope. And that hope is the creation, that creation itself awaits the day when Christ reconciles heaven and earth, when the curse is taken away and sin is no more. But it's not just creation only. But we also long for that day when our adoption as sons and daughters of God becomes a reality and we stand in the presence of the Father. And the chapter ends with one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible, which to me is almost the idea brought from Psalm 121 and verse 8. The Lord will keep your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Read what Paul says in verse 37 of Romans 8. In all our sufferings and trials, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My hope for all of you this morning was this, that whether you came into this building cheerful and full of joy, or if you found yourself struggling today, my prayer for you is that this psalm, that you'd leave encouraged, and that you'd find help and hope in God. I pray that if there's one here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that you would find ultimate hope in him. So that you, along with Christians, would, when we face those struggles of this life, they come, and when God does feel distant, and you begin to ask yourself those questions, where am I supposed to find help? Where am I supposed to put my confidence in, that you wouldn't look for help and confidence in all of the wrong places? That you wouldn't place your confidence in wrong people or even things? This psalm is such an encouragement to us, no matter where we are, no matter our circumstances, no matter our surroundings, to keep our eyes off of the physical world around us that we naturally want to run to, but instead to lift our eyes higher than the hills and find our help in the Creator of heaven and earth, and ultimately to rest in Christ, who's came and took our condemnation on himself, who's taken our sin and our death, so that we can have his life, his resurrection, if we place our faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the